Well, I don't know if you noticed the title of our message this morning, again, is the Psalm of the Cross. And I don't know if you noticed this morning as well that all three songs that Kevin and Lori did mention the cross. And so we collaborated really well on that, didn't we? I didn't have a clue what they were going to sing, and the Lord just worked that out. So, Psalm 22 is a very interesting psalm. I've really struggled as I've tried to understand this psalm. Just the folks that I've been reading and studying, they're kind of out there with this idea and that idea. And really what it comes down to for me is just getting back to the text and letting the text speak. And I think the most important thing for us is to kind of get the flow of this. And I really want to do that today. This psalm was written about 1,000 years before Christ. As we talked about last week, it depicts so clearly, so vividly, something future that hadn't yet happened. Here in Psalm 22, more than any of the Gospels. In fact, the Gospels don't even talk about the experience Christ had on the cross, his suffering. It's all here. I mean, David wrote this from his personal experience. We don't know when, we don't know where, we don't know why. Some of the language has to be hyperbole because it certainly couldn't apply to him. But primarily, this is a psalm about Jesus Christ, about our Savior, about Messiah. I like this phrase, this thing that Dale Ralph Davis said, and I quoted it last week. David spoke out of his suffering, yet beyond his suffering, and into the suffering of another, into the suffering of Jesus Christ. And I know we have some visitors here that weren't here last week, and so because of that, and also because I think the power of this psalm is lost if we just totally split this up between the 2 weeks, I want to do a quick review from what we had last week and bring us up to speed and then move on from there. So hang on to your hats. If you have a message insert, that outline is there. So you have an idea. Messiah's aloneness. We saw that in the first five verses. We see his suffering, how he felt abandoned, alone on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Of course, this wasn't a complaint. It wasn't a lapse of faith. It was a heartbroken cry by our Savior as he poured out his heart to God. It's an important reason why he felt that, and we don't want to miss this. It was at that time, those 3 hours especially, in the afternoon when it was dark, that our Lord was paying the penalty for our sin, and the Father turned his face from him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because the sin of the world was upon him, and he was receiving in his body the punishment for our sins. He felt alone and he felt abandoned. That perfect fellowship that he and the Father had enjoyed from eternity past and will continue in eternity future was interrupted for the only time ever. And yet we see in verses 3, 4, and 5, he still trusted God. He remembered the holy character of God. You're holy, you're enthroned upon the praises of Israel. He remembered how God had been faithful to Israel. Our fathers trusted you and you delivered them. So even as Jesus on the cross is feeling alone and abandoned, he is crying out to God, and then he's crying out in remembrance of who God is and how he's helped in the past. And then we go from this suffering to prayer back to another suffering cycle. Messiah's abuse, this treatment by people at the cross. We see that verses 6, 7, and 8. I'm a worm, not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. They ridiculed him. They mocked and taunted him. Saved others, let him save himself. God delights in him, surely he'll be there. And then verses 9, 10, 11, we see his prayer again, his reliance on the Father. He's remembering back what God has done to him throughout his earthly life, from the very moment that he was born and was at Mary's breasts. He remembered how his entire life God had been faithful to him. He'd been faithful in the past. Why wouldn't he be faithful now? And he knew, as much trouble, as much difficulty he was in, there was nowhere else to go. There was nowhere else to turn. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help, none but you, God, and I need your help. So we have another cycle of suffering, another cycle of prayer, and then we get to the intense suffering, the affliction of the cross. We see that in verses 12 to 18. It's a very graphic description, so specific, so detailed. It's almost as if it were something observed in the present, not a thousand years previous. Verses 12 and 13, his powerful enemies, they're described as bulls of Bashan, whose practice was to circle something, some prey, and then attack and kill. They're like that kind of violent animals. They're pictured as lions, roaring, ravenous, hungry. And then we get a description of Jesus' physical suffering while on the cross, verses 14 and 15. I'm poured out like water, intense perspiration and suffering. My bones are out of joint, and that's the description of what happens to a person as they are put on the cross, and the cross is dropped into the hole. No broken bones, but my bones are out of joint. My heart is melted within me, the strain to breathe on the cross. It's a description of that. Is exhausted, my strength is dried up like brittle pottery. My tongue cleaves to my jaw. Extreme thirst, dehydration. We noted last week that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, after he was tempted, he said, I'm hungry. Now at the end, I'm thirsty. We see Jesus here in his humanity. And then verse 15, the last part, you lay me in the dust of death. His death was imminent. In verses 16 to 18, we have his enemies' actions at the cross. They surrounded him. They've encompassed him. They're not wild animals. They're not a dog. They're not a lion. They're not bulls. They're people. They pierced my hands and my feet. Of course, we know those were the nails in his wrists and his feet. There's no Hebrew word for wrists. I count all my bones, they look, they stare at me, and then, of course we know that probably mostly nude, most of the clothes are gone, the soldiers are gambling them away, but he's not only emaciated, I think they stare at me, it's a whole sense of a public spectacle, which we know the cross was designed to do, to make the biggest possible spectacle of a person, and to be a deterrent. They divide my garments among me, for my clothing they cast lots. And we have the record in the Gospels how that was exactly what happened. That brings us to where we left off last Sunday. That's that another third intense cycle of suffering, and we get to the next few verses, which again is the Lord's Prayer. His prayer to the Father for help. This third cry is as urgent as the third wave of suffering is. God still seems to be far off. He still seems unwilling to help him at this time of urgent need and crisis. But you, O Lord, be not far off. Don't be far off. He's expressed that already a couple times. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Verse 11, be not far off from me, for trouble is near. He's saying less now. And that's an interesting thing. Because as things are coming to a conclusion, as they're coming to a climax, he doesn't have a lot of time for any eloquent prayers and a lot of words. Be not far from me. I need help. Come quickly. Hasten. Hasten. Oh, my help, come quickly to my aid. In his humanity, Jesus pleads for deliverance from the Father. We see that in verses 20 and the first part of verse 21. He's in danger for his life. He mentions the sword. Deliver me from the sword. Okay. I thought this was all about the cross. What's he saying? Deliver me from the sword. Now, that's something else. That's a different way, right? Well, the sword represents the power that God has delegated to human governments. God has given to human governments, we would say, the power of the sword. The power, the right to take life. We would say, based on what God wrote to Noah, what God wrote in the book of Romans, that the death penalty, because of the preciousness of life, because we're made in the image and likeness of God, human governments have the right to take life. somebody murders someone, cold blood, God has granted governments the right to take their life. So when it's talking about deliver me from the sword, it was in fact the Jewish authorities and the Roman government that was taking his life on the cross. Jesus' enemies continue to be pictured as violent animals, as wild dogs, vicious pack animals, desperate for food, all over the junkyards and everywhere else. Loved human flesh. They'd eat anything in between, from garbage to people. His enemies are described as ravenous lions. Save me from the lion's mouth. And of course, we understand that when we read that the first time, the ravenous lions being the religious authorities and the Roman soldiers. But there's another thought that we might want to consider also. Because our enemy, what? Like a roaring lion, prowls around seeking to whom he may devour? What did Jesus say at Gethsemane? I've got it right here somewhere. Luke 22:53. While I was with you daily in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me, but this hour and the power of darkness are yours. And so the unseen enemy was there. Perhaps thought he won. God's about to snatch victory from what certainly looked like defeat. One more description as wild oxen. Not quite the same as bulls. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen, from a violent death by those who would seek to take his life. Then suddenly, at the end of verse 21, there's a shout of triumph. You answer me. You have rescued me. Different translations say it different way. I got confused last week. I had a senior moment. I mentioned verse 21. I got it confused with 31. It is finished. That's not there in 21, like I said last week. Forgive me. It's in verse 31. We'll look at that. But there's a sudden change. It's an abrupt thing. It doesn't fit with what we've been seeing. And I found this really interesting illustration. It was too long. I didn't want to type it in. If you'll allow me to do so, I'll read this because Ralph David in his book Slogging Along in the Path of Righteousness has a way of illustrating this, I think, that helps us to picture how dramatic and how abrupt this deliverance was. I've always liked William Sangster's story about the affliction. It was a small hull steamer, and one day in 1918 it was making its way up the English Channel. The lookout man noticed a white line coming swiftly toward the ship. No doubt about it. It was a torpedo from a German submarine, which was, right at that moment, rising to the surface to view the deadly damage of its work. The lookout naturally gave a shout, and everyone on board ran to that side of the ship. But it was hopeless. Nothing could save them. It was too late to turn the ship, and all knew that in a few seconds they would be blown to bits. Then Sangster says an amazing thing happened. Only a few yards from its target, something went wrong with the mechanism of the torpedo. It reared its nose out of the water, turned course, and shot straight and fast on the very path it had just traversed. Before those hapless British seamen knew what had happened, they saw the torpedo smash into the German sub and blow it immediately to the bottom. That's how verse 21, "You have answered me," should strike us, coming from the verses in this context. It is impossible relief out of hopeless despair. Impossible relief out of hopeless despair. You've answered. You've rescued me. Before Jesus was ever resurrected, I believe, while on the cross, he understood that. I believe he's expressing this thought while on the cross. What did he say to the thief on the cross? Today you'll be with me where? In paradise. On the cross, what did Jesus say? One of those seven words of the cross. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. The victory's already been won. The fellowship that was interrupted before, and we picture that with the darkness, it's no longer interrupted. Our sin was paid for. The darkness has passed. Satan's been defeated. Jesus is no longer forsaken. And of course, we're reminded how God seems to always, many times, come at just the last moment, just in the nick of time. I think God does that to stretch our faith. Certainly allowed that for the Lord. Out of this suffering and despair and yet reliance on God, God came, and Jesus, while on the cross, I believe, even before the proof of all of that was shown by his resurrection, understood and he knew. So now the whole tone of the psalm changes. Where we've been. We've been suffering, prayer, asking for help, pleading for God, and then all of a sudden, miraculously, if you want to say it, God rescues him, and the tone of the psalm changes on a dime. It's not quite the same. Because now the Lord is speaking, and he's talking about, and testifying of, and praising, and worshiping God for this great deliverance that he's granted. I have on my outline Messiah's attestation, his testimony. I really like Dr. William Barrick's outline for this psalm, and so I've used it. And his vocabulary, by the way, is much greater than mine, and I couldn't come up with another word that had an A that fit this. I will tell you, though, I took the latest Reader's Digest test and got 14 out of 15. But if attestation was on there, I'd probably be in trouble. Number 5, Messiah's testimony. See that in verses 22 to 24? Jesus gave a testimony of public praise to God the Father. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. His resolve is firm. He's determined to do that. I will tell. I will praise. Where's the focus? Your name. Your name, we know the name of God represents his character and who he is. When we give testimonies, what should it be all about? It's all about God. It's all about what he's done. Are other people mentioned? Yes, in context of who God is and what he's done. Jesus prayed not just privately, not just praised and gave testimony to himself within the Godhead, in the midst of the assembly. I believe here it's talking about among his Jewish brothers and sisters. You look down at verse 23. They're identified as descendants of Jacob, descendants of Israel. I'm not disturbed by that. God's chosen people. Jesus was Jewish. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Psalm 22:22 is also quoted in Hebrews 2:12. I'd quote it for you, but I'd just be quoting the same thing here. If there's any doubt that this is a messianic psalm, here's still another verse in the New Testament that helps to come back and to show that it's messianic. David wrote this. He wrote this out of some experience, and we know that there's got to be figurative language somewhere, but primarily he was acting and functioning as a prophet to give us this word from God that we wouldn't have otherwise. Jesus called out to his people to join him in praise. We see that verse 23. You who fear the Lord, those who are devout, those who are following God, God is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our praise here. Join with me. Join with me. Not a pep rally. It's a worship service. There's going to come a day when this praise of God and this testimony of who God is on earth is going to be magnified and enlarged to all of heaven, right? And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And Jesus saying, brothers, sisters, join with me in testifying of what God has done. He has done this marvelous thing. Come with me. Verse 24, he gave the reasons for that testimony. It's kind of couched a little bit in a negative way, understandably in the context of what he's gone through. God hasn't despised. He hasn't abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. The afflicted is Jesus. In other words, that's just a negative way, perhaps, of saying he was there. He saw me. He saw my need, and he delivered me. These are understatements. The Father answered his prayer. He didn't hide his face. That's just an anthropomorphic way of saying that God didn't withhold his favor. He didn't hide his faith. Not only did God hear him and understand the words that he was saying and the cry of his heart, but God did something. That's the reason for his testimony. That's the reason for his praise. That's the reason why he's asking for his brothers and sisters to join in there with him. Praise is the immediate response to deliverance. Praise completes the cycle of prayer. It's the most appropriate response that you can have, especially when God answers and he delivers. You don't always do that, we know. One of the things I like to do when we have our prayer list and we have somebody on there who's had some kind of physical illness or some kind of need is, before we remove them, I like to end with a praise. They're home from the hospital. Their cancer is in remission. The surgery was successful. When God works and when God delivers, what do we have to do? We've got to respond. We've got to testify. We've got to make him known. And in times like this, we do that in the context with our brothers and sisters. It's fitting that this psalm ends with worship. Messiah's adoration is worship, verses 25 to 31. He gives his worship. We see that in verses 25 and 26. The Father is the reason for his worship and praise. From you comes my praise. You're the reason. It's because of what you did, God. Now, some people look here and see, now, this is a different assembly. It says the great assembly. And perhaps at this point, he's expanded from his Jewish brethren to the church, to both Gentiles and Jewish. We're not sure of this, but we know that's the progression of the gospel, right? It went to the Jew first, then the Gentiles. We know the Samaritans were in there in between. Then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. It's an interesting picture in verse 26. All of a sudden, it's talking about food. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Where's that come from? The image here is of a sacrificial feast or perhaps of a peace offering. The law encouraged those who had praised, some prayer answered by God, who had vowed some service to bring a peace offering. And that was one of those few offerings that people could partake of. It wasn't just for them, it was for their family and friends and others, the Levitical priests that they would invite to it. Alan Ross puts it this way: while the animal is roasting on the altar, the one who brought it would stand beside the altar and tell people what God had done. Then all the people would eat together. It was the only sacrifice the Israelites could eat in the sanctuary. They would eat because God had blessed this person. Jesus is giving his worship and his praise to the Father. He's saying the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. That's him. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your hearts live forever. What was he saying earlier? My heart is like wax. It's not what we're hearing now, right? Let your heart live forever. Jesus himself worshiped and Jesus called people to worship God. Verses 27 to 29. The Lord will receive homage, reverence, respect from people, all the nations. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nation will worship before you. They will remember. They will act on faith from what they've heard. And they'll turn to the Lord. And if you look at the promise here, some would say this passage only refers to David. This promise transcends anything any earthly king, even David, could make. We know God rules the nations. Psalm 86:9, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. And Jesus is calling people to worship. Verse 29, everyone, the entire world will bow in submission to him. And it kind of gets a different couple groups of different people. It talks about the prosperous. The prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. Someone has called that the hearty, the healthy, and the well-healed. And then there's the other end of the spectrum, the dying, the destitute. It's actually mentioned twice. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him. Even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Everyone, the whole world, will bow in submission to him. In verses 30 and 31, worship worship of God will continue down throughout the generations. The blessings of Messiah's atonement will be perpetual, not temporary. Posterity will serve him. Down through the generations, this will take place. Future generations will serve him by telling what God has done in Christ, and they will turn in faith and receive Yeshua, Messiah, as Savior. People that weren't even born with will hear and they will respond. I think in this phrase we can see ourselves. Posterity, future generations, that's us. We're included in that. Future generations will worship and testify. Verse 31, they will come and declare God's righteousness, God's holy character, and then what God has done. To a people who he has born, he has performed it. Now there's where that phrase, "it is finished," comes in. He has performed it, literally is finished. The Greek word, the Hebrew word, the Greek word in the New Testament, Hebrew word in the Old Testament, basically say the same thing, although they're different words. It is finished. John 19:30, therefore when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. And we know what was finished, right? It's our redemption, the price for our sin. God deserves our worship and praise for that. We're bought with a price. We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior already, you've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. It is finished for you. The work that only God could do was finished on the cross. But if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you have unfinished business. It's not finished for you because you were still in your sin. You're not really able to worship. You're not willing, really able to praise. You might sit here and say the words and have some kind of wonderful, warm, fuzzy feelings, but if you're not a child of God, you don't belong to him. You're his enemy. He died that you might become his child, that you might be forgiven. But you've got to finish the deal. You've got to come to him in faith. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And when you do that, you can say, his work is finished. And we don't work, but we believe. We believe and we receive what he's done. Now I got to admit, we have approached this psalm totally exclusively as the psalm of the cross. David wrote this. He's the human author. I think in the psalm, both Christ and David modeled something very important for us. I think they model for us, they're an example for us, of how to face, how to endure under very real life circumstances. I just like to use our outline, that 6-point outline that all starts with the letter A, to work back to help us. Because some of us have already been there, and there's intense difficulties and problems and crisis of this life. Some people here might even be in there right now, and if you haven't been there before and you're not there right now, maybe someday you will be. But there's a nice pattern here. We see this in the Psalms. It's very clear here. We start with the word aloneness. Sometimes that's how we feel when we're going through a difficult thing. God doesn't seem to be there. We feel abandoned by him. And yet what was modeled for us? We continue to trust him. We continue to turn to him. Let's move on to the next word, abuse. So we've turned to God and we've prayed and we've been trusting. But things aren't seeming to get better. They seem to be getting worse. We would do well to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness in the past, just as our Lord did. We draw strength from this. And then sometimes it even increases. It escalates from there. There's that word affliction. Things get even more desperate, more than we can bear, or we think we can bear, to the point of crisis where we don't even, in our hearts, believe there's time, that it's too late. We still need to go to God. We still need to pray. We still need to trust him. Perhaps in the very nick of time, he will come and he will deliver and he will answer and he will do for us what we need for him to do. Assistance. We must remember sometime God waits. That seems to be his style. I think he wants to stretch our faith. But unlike the answer that Jesus received, sometimes that answer for us is not the answer we would choose. he answers no or answers differently. And we've got to trust him. We got to trust him to be there for us, to help us through what he has allowed. And then there's that attestation part. There's that testimony. When it's all said and done, no matter how God answers, whether he delivers and does that which we would want him to do or he chooses not to, he deserves our praise. He deserves our praise. People need to hear about it. If in fact he has delivered us, and it's a very positive thing from our perspective, it's a lot easier, isn't it? But even if he doesn't choose to, what a powerful testimony it is. And we have people here in our congregation that model this. God didn't choose to deliver. God didn't choose to save. That wasn't his will. But he's still God. And I still worship him. And I still praise him. And I still trust him. And I don't understand, but I accept it. And I praise him. And I want you to praise him too. I want you to praise him too. Adoration. God's worthy. He deserves our worship no matter what. He's God. He's God. He's sovereign. We need to worship him now together in spirit and truth, even as we all will someday in heaven, all those who name the name of Christ. Let's not forget, no matter what happens, how God answers, he loves us. He cares for us. He's working for our good. Let's not forget the example of Christ, the psalm of the cross, the intense suffering and pain, and the separation from Father, the broken fellowship by far was greater than anything else. Let's remember what he endured for our sakes. Let's remember that as we turn to him, he understands. You've never been there before. How can you? Well, people can say that, but he understands. He's been there. We need to learn from his example, and we need to be strong in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for all that our Savior suffered for us. We thank you for the example that we have of him, even as he responds and gives glory to your name and worships you. Lord, help us to follow that example. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to stand together as we sing this last song.
Jesus.
Father in heaven, we lift your name up today. There is no one like you. There is no other God. You are the one who made us, sustains us. You're the one who gave us physical life, and you're the one who gives us spiritual life. We thank you for the Spirit of God that indwells each believer to help encourage and strengthen and empower us as we desire to walk with you, as we desire to serve you. Lord, I pray that our worship and our praise today might be acceptable in your sight, that you would receive it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.